This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Right. Well, we have a liturgical remembrance, which we will remember on this Sabbath, coming from Ezekiel 8, and I'll just tell you that it happened on the fifth day of the sixth month, meaning if you go back from this Sabbath, it was 2 days ago, the day right before that. So 3 days back entirely, you would have, counting this day, you would have landed at the time that you're going to read of in Ezekiel. And so I've chosen Ezekiel 8 and 9 for my text today so that we can discuss what it is the Lord would have had us remember this week. And I think it's a pretty important remembrance. It's not anything minor. So if you turn in your Bible, whichever Bible you choose to read of, to Ezekiel 8, I'm going to read for our introductory text and our focal text from 8:1 all the way to 9:11 to give us the context of everything being spoken of here. So Ezekiel 8:1 starting, and we'll read till 9:11. And if I were to give this study or consideration a title, I think I would call it The Image of Jealousy in the Dark Chambers of Imagery. Very, sounds really good, doesn't it? But that's what this Ezekiel sees. And so let's hear the word of the Lord. It's given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the prophet Ezekiel for us to hear and consider. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord Yahweh fell there upon me. And I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and he took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh towards the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way towards the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abomination that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, Yahweh has forsaken the earth. He said unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination than they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me unto the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs turned towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they worshiped the sun towards the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put their branch to their nose. Therefore, will I also deal in fury? Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in, and they stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side, and Yahweh said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let none of your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maidens and young children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass that while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and I cried, and I said, O Lord Yahweh, will thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their ways upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us.
And I'd ask you to ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. I read that a few times before bringing any message here, and it didn't affect me as much as it just did now, for whatever reason that is. But the ending of that section that we read, which is not the entirety of the chapter, is pretty blunt and plain about God's vengeance and the type of retribution he will pay to those who sin against him. But what I want to go back and look at is how we get to that point and what's described here. If you consider the image of jealousy that began it, and then we get to this other grave statement about the dark chambers of imagery that the leaders of Israel, the elders, the ancients were in, you see a progression of idolatrous worship, imagery worship, that leads to some pretty grave errors where God is at some point no longer willing to tolerate. And so in this week's remembrance from the book of Ezekiel, I think it's really important for us to consider that there is a time in which God evaluates the way that the church is acting, the way that his people are acting, and there's a time in which he puts a mark upon those who he's going to save and those he's going to destroy, and that a land will have to go through this purging. It has to happen. It will happen. God's promised it and has given us example of it. And so we see it pretty plainly that the prophet here is called foremost to rebuke and to reveal sin in Israel, and that the expression of the Lord's anger against sin, and if you look closely in chapter 9, you'll see that there is certainly mercy in the text as well, but it's a pretty small amount of mercy when you consider, I mean, it's a great amount of mercy, but it's a small text of mercy compared to the amount of anger God has, isn't it? You get to 9:4, which is, seems like the only hope that there God's willing to put a mark on those who sigh and cry at the abominations of the people. And it's good to point out, especially in the circles of people that we are with, God is not angry with the heathen that live in Israel. He's not angry with the aliens that are living in Israel. He is not angry with the idolatrous foreigners that are living in Israel. He is angry with his people who have brought the abominations of their own hearts, not of the heathen in this instance, the abominations of their own hearts into his sanctuary and perverted his worship therewith. God's not angry with the heathen in this text. And so for those who would like to blame everything on somebody else and nothing on themselves, this is a real eye-opener, because this text really digs deep into the heart of God's hatred for idolatry, self-derived worship, what we call innovations in worship, and what leads us astray down paths that you think you would never go on. And it starts by one thing, the concepts of jealousy. The concepts of jealousy. And everyone's jealous for something. Everyone's jealous for what they want, basically. And God's jealous for what he wants, and God's going to win the war of jealousy. We'll discuss that a little as we go through. And so I don't think that we oftentimes think of how much the Lord hates false worship. Just worship that's just not from the Bible. I don't think we give that enough thought, you know, as Christians nowadays especially, because we've come to a point where we can do whatever we want, however we want, and God's just going to have to deal with it. You know, at least he's getting some praise. It's kind of become the way people think about going to church or worshiping God. Well, at least I'm taking some time off for him. Well, at least I've gone to church with other people. Well, at least I sang some songs. Who cares what type they are and what I sang, right? Who cares what I do with my time and what I do, how I do it, and which way I worship? At least God got something out of me. Because we're jealous for our time, and we're jealous for how we're going to give that time away and those actions that we do. We want them more than we think God has a right to them. And that's how we see this text starting out. If you think about how much our Puritan fathers and mothers of the Reformed Christian faith desired to be a people of pure worship, to be a people of the mark, to have that mark of the inkhorn placed upon them by the man in linen, which should certainly be considered as a representation, if nothing else, of the Lord Jesus in his white linen robe, putting a mark upon us for salvation. that it was upon those who were looking at these things. They were deity worship, right? They did worship God. You can't say anything in the text was atheistic, right? You've got the images of jealousy being talked about. You've got incense burning worship going on. You've got men with their backs turned towards away from the temple, so they're not looking at the temple, but they're looking towards the sun and they're worshiping it. So what you're seeing is worship. Men with worshipful hearts. These aren't irreligious people. They're false religious people. They worship falsely. And it all starts out with an image of jealousy in the entrance of God's temple. Now, I'll remind you that this is not anything new to the New Testament, but it's something we focus on more in the New Testament, is ye are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God lives in you. So when we read these texts, we aren't to be thinking of Jerusalem in the sense of the promised land, Jerusalem with a big, beautiful temple and stones and altars and all that only. That's an image of what we need to be considering. But here's the reality of what we need to be thinking about. What image of jealousy are we putting in our temple, us, our body, in serving more than what God has commanded and said, thou shalt? That's the truth of this consideration. What dark chambers of our heart do we have that we hide in, that we slink into and build walls around and think God doesn't see us here? He's forsaken us and he's forsaken the earth. He doesn't see this. And the word forsaken shouldn't be thought about in this context as just forsaken as in he's walked away from it, but forsaken in the sense that he just doesn't care what you do. And so the elders of Israel that are here, who we must remember, Israel's a representative form of government, right? Headship is the way God looks at things. There is no autonomy in biblical worldview. Okay? Even in the family, you have fathers, and he governs the wife and the children. But in going up in the tribal system, you had captains of tens, you had captains of fifties, captains of hundreds, captains of thousands, and then you get to these elders that sit in Jerusalem that made council decisions for the people. This is the House of Representatives, is what this is describing. This is Congress, so to speak. This is Parliament, if you will. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. And what does God see? He sees as he peeks, as he allows Ezekiel to peek through the holes in the wall, and he finds himself a door, and he opens it up, and what's he see? He sees the house inside carved out. They actually carved on the walls of the temple, of their temple, what they wanted to see, the images they wanted to worship, the things they think were great, praiseworthy, and they do the job of the priest, which they were not allowed to do, and they offer incense to something, and in the process of doing it, what do they say? God doesn't see it, and he's forsaken the earth. We can do what we want to. We can rule how we want to. We can lead the people in worship. We can stay in our dark chambers that we have allowed to influence the earth. And yet God says there's even more abominations than these. There's even worse stuff than this that you're going to see. And so to be a people who are desirous of pure worship requires foremost a consideration of this reading of Ezekiel, to look at it and say, what jealousy are you jealous of that you are willing to put before the temple of God because your body is his, right? There's one level of understanding. Past that, when we're talking about public worship or worshiping together or worshiping as Christians or whatever, what is it that God desires out of versus what are we jealous for? What's he jealous for? What are we jealous for? What conflict do we have going here that's going to eventually drive us into the innermost chambers of imagery in our own selves where we can find the worship we want that makes us feel good and that influences those who have to listen to us? That speaks to the family. That speaks to the church. It speaks to government. It speaks to everybody, right? Because that problem gets deep, and it's deep-seated in the heart of man. And so when you consider the things that are being stated here, I think there's a lot that we can take away from it. And there's a lot that we can consider as we reflect on the way our attitude is towards God's worship, what we want out of worship, what we want to do versus what God tells us to do, foremost. But the next thing is, what does that do to a land? What does that do to a people when the church, the temple, if you want to make an equivalent, religious worship, and government, including church government, are way too confident and happy with having a jealous desire for whatever they want to do in the entrance of the gate of worship, and they're all too willing to dive themselves and plunge themselves into the chambers of imagery that they've devised and that they lead people into in the darkness of the smoke of incense to cloud everybody's judgment. Well, here's what it does. It leads to the next abomination that, interesting, I find this to be interesting, greater than the abomination stated, it says, you'll see greater than this than the elders of Israel. He says, he went and he looked and behold, what do you see? Women weeping for Tammuz. Well, Tammuz was a female goddess who, if I remember correctly, was a widow, widow goddess, because that's how perverse it is. And there was a time in the year where the people, the women would go and weep as a religious worship with her. And so they were actually following the practices of the pagans, the heathen. And God says, this is worse than what the leaders of Israel are doing by worshiping the carved images of their own hearts in the dark images in secret that they're leading people. Because why? This is where it's gone next, right? It goes then to perverse pagan worship. That's not even being considered. Why? Well, God's let peace forsaken the earth. We get the rule down here. This is the government that they're talking about. This is the church government that they're talking, that's being talked about. And so there's quite a bit to consider. How far does it lead? Well, it eventually leads to outright pagan worship. It leads to outright pagan worship. No doubt about it. And so I'm going to go back over the text a little bit as we go through it with that introduction. And I just want to consider that God's lone worship, the way he says to worship him and the things that he wants done, is God's law. It's his rule. It's his rule of worship. It's how he regulates our worship. He wants it. And the moment you choose to go outside of that because you want to, because you're jealous of your own worship and the way you want to do it, it will lead to a chamber of dark imagery, which will lead to paganism, which will lead to the destruction of an entire land and people. And there is no remedy for God's anger on such things. It is not a minor issue. It's not a small issue. And the only ones spared are the ones who can see the problems, and they weep and they cry, and God says, there's the people of my mark. I will leave them as a remnant to teach the rest. But I'll fill the city with all the dead bodies of the others without mercy. That's a grave statement. Everyone wants to be a person of the mark. Every Christian wants to believe they are one. But I'm not so sure that that's the case. I'm not so sure that's the case. Ezekiel's ministry, interestingly enough, was begun in captivity. However, it was not begun after the destruction of the temple. There were two captivities, if you remember correctly. And the first captivity is when the kings were taking the people out of the land. And then eventually when the next rebellion happened, then he showed up and he just destroyed it. And then you have the Book of Lamentations and Jeremiah, and you have all those like vivid, gruesome descriptions of the sacking of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel's ministry spans a 22-year period that starts when he was about 30 years old. And he saw a lot happen in his time. And so when he talks about the things that he's speaking of, in Ezekiel 1, it tells us it was in his 30th year in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as he was sitting among the captives in the river Chebar. And in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. And so we have the captives at the beginning of his ministry that he's ministering to as he's seeing these things. And so why this is important to put into perspective is Ezekiel's not in chapter 8 dwelling on the destruction of Jerusalem. What he's doing is dwelling on what's still happening in Jerusalem despite the fact that God's anger is being executed on the people and they don't care. Okay? In other words, God's already yanked some of them out and made captives of them before the destruction of Jerusalem and transports them to Babylon and puts them by the river. And there's more judgment promised to come that the prophets have been telling the people, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent. And the people aren't listening. And so when God takes him and puts him in the spirit and brings him in Ezekiel 8 to consider what he's seeing by visions, he goes to the house of Yahweh's worship, to Jerusalem, if we were to picture something. And what he sees is people who are still consumed with their own jealousy, consumed with the things they want to do. They still can't break themselves away from heathen worship. And so what you see here is a people in various places of the Lord's house, which is what's being pictured, various places of the temple. You've got inner courts, you've got the outer court, you've got doors of the temple, you've got these specific places between the porch and the altar, the wall. You've got all these places that are specific parts of the temple, but they all correspond in some way to us as a people. Right? They all have some correspondence to the way we worship Yahweh. That's how the temple's built. And so, when you consider what's happening here, you have the highest levels of idolatry, image worship, imagination worship. That needs to be memorized. Because when we think of idolatry, we shouldn't just think, once again, I say this probably almost every week, you shouldn't always think about a statue. What you need to be thinking about is imaginations that have been allowed to be worshipped. They are literally men's imaginations running wild. And men become jealous for their own imaginations. Despite God's command, thou shalt not. They just can't break themselves away. And so if you look at Ezekiel 8:4, you'll see that Ezekiel's been brought to the door of the inner gate, it says, that looks towards the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Ezekiel 8:4-5 says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plains. And he's hearkening back to the vision that he saw way back in the beginning of the chapter, or beginning of the book, I'm sorry. So I lifted up mine eyes in 5, he says, I lifted up mine eyes and the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy was in the entrance. That's just a fascinating statement. But what I want to do foremost is I want to describe what that means as best I can from the Bible, from Scripture alone. Consider what this means when it talks about jealousy. There should be some scriptures that just kind of hit us immediately, I hope, if we've been reading the Bible long, especially if we go over the Ten Commandments regularly, which we do. And one of the things that you're going to notice or should notice is Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5. It says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Second commandment. God says in the second commandment, not only thou shalt not, but he also says why. He says, I am a jealous God. I am so jealous for my worship to be the way I tell you to do it and to only bow down to me and to only worship me that I will visit iniquity on fathers and their children for up to four generations to punish you for this sin. If you continue to hate me and what I tell you, I will punish you. That should be the first thing we think of when we hear the word jealousy in the Bible, especially when you hear of an image of jealousy. Exodus 34, verse 14 goes on to tell us another place that God is very clear about jealousy. Exodus 34, 14 says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Thou shalt worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So he repeats it twice. And it's very plain, it's very clear that the worship of anything that's not Yahweh provokes God to jealousy. He is a jealous God, and he is totally allowed to be jealous for his worship. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the Song of Moses, it is called. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to read 20 through 22. And I want you to read very much what we see happening in the book of Ezekiel as it corresponds to jealousy. Ezekiel 32, verse 20. Now, I caused my family to memorize this at one time, so we should be fairly acquainted with it. And I would recommend that anybody serious about wanting to understand lots of things in God's prophecies find themselves a good way to memorize the Song of Moses. He says, I will turn away my face from them. I will show what shall happen to them in the last days. For it is a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faith. Listen to how he starts. Here are my sons who have no faith. This is a perverse generation, he says. Here's what he says. He says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy. Notice the warring jealousies going on. With those which are not a people, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with their increase. It shall set on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. So one of the things that should be pretty obvious about what we see here is that there is absolutely a hatred that God has for any type of worship beyond what he commands. There is a hatred for idolatry. There is a hatred for imagining one's own worship. And there's a hatred that God is not willing to easily forget and to forgive. And so often, I think in our day and age, we think, well, that's just not the way it really is. That's not the way God is. That's not the way that Jesus would do it. Well, it's very interesting whenever you consider that concept, because almost everyone that you'll look at in the book of Ezekiel, every commentator who have talked about Ezekiel and his visions, looks at multiple representations of Jesus Christ in the visions that we've just read about. We see even in the book of Revelation, you see a similarity in the vision of Jesus and Revelation 1, I think verse 15, wherever he reveals himself to John, and we see a similar disposition, a similar vision of him in Ezekiel. And so the one speaking and using his hand to take up the Son of Man and to transport him spiritually into the vision state that he needs to be in order to see these things is very likely, if not absolutely, believed to be a representation, a pre-manifestation of Jesus Christ. That should alter the way that we think about these, because this is not what we are given, the dispensationalistic Jesus concept, where you have God of love, God of anger. You have Yahweh, Jehovah, God of anger, mean. Jesus, loving hippie God, loves everyone, doesn't care about anything. Just peace, man. Okay, that's what people think, but that's not the truth. The truth is this is the same God today, yesterday, and forever. The same God hates this type of sin. Jesus hates this type of sin. His Father hates this type of sin. And the Holy Spirit hates this type of sin. They've never changed their mind on it. They have never changed their disposition towards it. And nothing has ever quenched the fire of that anger against the people who will not give up their own desires and worship, but will worship whatever they want and put Jesus and the Father, Son, and Spirit on this side of the pedestal beside him, or even put, in some of the cases we're seeing, what they want to worship way before him and say, he's not looking. He doesn't keep track of us. He doesn't really care how we worship. And so with understanding the jealousy of God for his worship and hearing the plain words of three parts of God's law that teach us about that meaning of jealousy, I hope that we would have an understanding of why God doesn't just reveal it. Oh, there was this idol in the temple, or there was this thing, this pillar, this whatever that makes me upset. No, he doesn't even identify what it is. He says there's an image of jealousy there. There's an image of jealousy, and that's what started this all. That's what started this problem. And so it may very well have been a real idol. It may have been a pillar. Matter of fact, the Septuagint renders this text pillar of the purchaser, which I find to be very interesting. Another rendition of the Septuagint renders it monument of the acquirer. Monument of the acquirer. It all still produces jealousy, but nevertheless, the identification of what it's representing is subtly different. And the only reason I've been able to come up with that makes perfect sense with everything else God says in his word about the concept of jealousy that the Hebrew renders it as all the other words for jealousy come out to in his law, is this, that it is linked to a purchasing or an acquiring in the struggle of one's will to acquire what they want to have, to purchase the thing they want with their worship. In other words, you have God who is jealous, and you have the people who are jealous for what they want, and you have opposing wills going on here. And in other words, men want to worship deity. There's no question of that, like I pointed out already. They want to worship deity. They want to worship something, right? But they're jealous to worship what they want to worship and what they see as fit. And they will purchase worship, or they will acquire worship with the works of their own hands, with the pillars and monuments and the idols that they will make, the imaginations of their own heart so they can dream up and carve upon the walls of their heart. And they'll fall down and jealously worship the things that they have done for themselves. Because in their mind, what men want is what men want. That's what they're jealous to have. Right? Men are happy to pay themselves with holiness, with spiritual feelings. Right? They're happy to pay themselves with whatever they can devise, because after all, they devised it. So what do? They deify themselves. That's what men do. That's what we do when we choose to worship something other than what the Bible teaches, what God has prescribed and what God has taught us to do. That's what you do. When you know better and you do it anyway, that's what has happened. I'm jealous for my own worship. I'll worship my way. I want to worship deity, but I'm going to worship deity my way. It's not that man is arguing that there's deity or not deity. It's that man's unwilling to let God be jealous and to serve the jealous God, Yahweh. Okay? That's what man is unwilling to do. Man is far more happy devoted to be filled with a spirit of jealousy for himself than they are with the only true and living jealous God. And this is the pitfall all men can fall into. And therefore, it's painted right in the text as one of the key reasons Jerusalem had to fall. After this, in Ezekiel 8, 7 through 12, it says, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall, verse 8, and he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. So you see the door is even hidden. He has to dig through the wall to find a door. And he says, I saw. And what did he see? He says, every form of creeping thing, an abominable beast. And the nastiest beast you can think about, all the idols, every idol the house of Israel has ever worshipped, were all portrayed upon the walls of their heart. And the 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel in the midst of them stood, and there's this one man who's obviously the speaker of the house, Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Very interestingly, what does his name mean? Now, I don't doubt this was a historical figure. This was a historical person. But listen to the meaning of his name. His name is Jazaniah, son of Shaphan. His name in Hebrew literally means heard of Yahweh, the son of concealment. The son of concealment. God has heard him even in his hiding, is the point. He is the son of hiddenness and thinks God can't see. And that's exactly the picture being painted. Every man has his censer in his hand. A censer is used for offering priestly incense. There's a thick cloud of incense that went up in this whole room, this dark room that they're stuck in, full of a cloud of smoke. Then said he unto me in verse 12, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord, Yahweh, sees us not. The Lord, Yahweh, has forsaken the earth. He doesn't even look down here anymore. He doesn't worry about what we're doing. And so I've already painted this picture somewhat, but I want to go over it again. You meet here with the elders, the 70 elders, the lawful government, the lawful Presbyterian government of the Church of Israel, so to speak, the lawful government of the land of Judah, that are ordained by God. They're supposed to be there. There's no question as to that. And they're lawful representation of the people. But what we see them is secretly offering and officiating in the priest's office. Okay? They're doing what they're not allowed to do. They're going to act like priests. Because even the wicked, abominable Israel understood that government was representative at this time. They still hadn't got to where we're at, where we all think we're a total democracy. The Lord says of every man under the headship therein, the house of Israel do in the dark. Listen to what he says. He doesn't say the elders do it. He says, the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery. For they say, the Lord sees us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. Why does it say it that way? Because it's a very clear distinction of representative government, that as the government sins, the people sin with them. And so representatively, you have the elders of the people, and you can think of church government, and you can think of civil government. It doesn't matter which way you go with it. They've taken upon themselves a religious worship that God has never devised nor given to them or allowed them to have. And what they've done is led the entire nation down a path, because one way or the other, you still be ruled by your representatives. Okay, what your government does, they're still going to lead the people to do, lawful or unlawful. But in this case, they disseminate their wickedness and their falsehood through all their families, through all their tribes, right down to the common man, so that every single person in the house of Israel became accountable for what they had done, responsible before God for their sins. And so it says, every man was in the chamber of his own imagery. In other words, men worshipped how they felt like they wanted to worship. They were concealed. They thought God didn't care. They thought God didn't worry about it. Why? Because the elders did it. Because the bishops do it. The overseers do it. The pastors do it. The ministers do it. Because the House of Representatives do it. Because the congressmen do it. Everyone does it. Why shouldn't I do it too? And that's exactly what you have. A whole nation getting flushed down the proverbial toilet. Why? I think this is incredibly interesting to consider. Why do they do it? What is attached to the reasoning behind it? They say, the Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. You know how prevalent this doctrine of vanity is in our Christian society now, if you could call it a Christian society? Here we see the government that says Yahweh has forsaken the earth. And it's for those reasons that the elders, whom God has ordained for the purpose of, in this time in history, a church-state government, that they've chosen to usurp and take upon themselves the Levitical duties, which, very interestingly enough, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican churches do. Any church who claims they have a priesthood has done this and has taught it, and our puritanical ancestors have opposed it from the very beginning, but to no avail. People still use the title of priest for their common ministers that are not Levites. They try to say, well, the elders are a type of priesthood. No, they aren't. And so how do you start things like this? Well, you have religious worship that mimics it. They hide in the parts of the temple that are full of imagery that they've created themselves, acting parts that they are not ordained to act. And the whole land becomes full of it. Why is it? Because they think God has forsaken the earth. God does not see what we're doing. He doesn't care if we worship this way. It's just not a big deal. So if you consider, I'll give you a couple examples of this played out, this imaginary worship that men are jealous of and how they talk about it now. How God has forsaken the earth doctrine that we have in the church today. The doctrine of antinomianism, first thing I'd start with. That there's no law, which is nonsense. Because as I pointed out this morning, everyone who says there's no law has a law. There's no law. That's the law. You'll never get away from it. You're going to make rules.
So the doctrine of antinomianism is the first way people say God has forsaken the earth and doesn't see what we're doing. He doesn't care about what we call good and evil anymore. First thing you have a problem with. Then you have the doctrine of what people would call maybe the rapture theories, right? It's pretty prominent to hear people say, don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Pretty sure that was pretty classic evangelicals that were saying that for a while, or charismatics that were saying that, you know, there's a rapture coming, God's going to be here any day, now he's forsaken the earth, he's given it over to the devil, he's going to come and rapture us all. Why would you polish brass on this sinking ship? He's forsaken the earth. Who teaches that? Pastors and preachers and teachers, and government loves it when you believe that. Why? Because then they get to take over the earth. Just like in the chamber of imagery, full of their jealousy. Isn't that what they're doing? That's exactly what happened. So, antinomianism and rapture theology, or eschatology properly. How about in false cosmologies? I'll give you one example, 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says, the God of this world, and they say, oh, that's Satan, by the way. Satan's the one who's blinded the eyes. He's the God of this world. As far as I know, there's no scripture anywhere that validates the idea that there's any other God in this world but Yahweh. Okay? And so to interpret this as being Satan is ridiculous, but that false cosmology, that this is not God's world, he ceded it over to Satan for a little bit of time until the rapture comes. I don't know. It dovetails pretty good with antinomianism. That'd be why everyone doesn't follow God's law, because a bunch of Satanists are ruling the world. But what we really know is God's in full control of the world. And so the third doctrine that you'll find people teaching that says God has forsaken this world, and they use the Bible to try to validate it, is 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan's really the God of the world. God's not in charge right now. That's why things are so bad. And then I would say the fourth thing that we should consider that the church has strayed away from, or has led into and strayed away from the truth on, is just having a simple, what we would call, non-postmillennial viewpoint. Right? A non-postmillennial viewpoint. There, in other words, there is no future here. No future. God's forsaken the world, and it's going to be forsaken until whenever that end comes. However it is. And so when they pray the Lord's Prayer, they don't even pray it with understanding, because the Lord's Prayer teaches us, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what a Christian prays for. And it's to be part of his regular prayers, to dominate the earth, to have God's will present on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that is not representing a God that forsakes the earth, is it? It represents a people who are called by God to dominate the earth. And so a non-postmillennial, as it's called in eschatological circles and discussion, to have no future in our end times understanding, just totally feeds into this concept that the elders are teaching the people in the concealment of their heart. God's forsaken the earth. He doesn't see us. He doesn't care. We do what we want down here. Satan's the God of this world. We don't need a law. We're all going to be raptured eventually anyway. Let's just keep on doing what we do. It doesn't matter. If you take that concept of elders, so here's the elders Israel has, that Judah has in the book of Ezekiel. This is what God's showing Ezekiel and says, yep, I've already taken some of you captive, and look at what they're still doing. Look at what they're still teaching the people. Even though there's a foreign king now that's ruling, and he's got a puppet king in place in Jerusalem, and you still have an ordained lawful government according to the way my law speaks to ordained government, and your church is still functioning the way it's supposed to, this is what they're teaching the people. Because they want to worship the idols of their own heart and the things they're jealous to do more than they want to worship me. Why am I going to destroy the earth? Because you have bad elders, you have bad bishops, you have bad overseers, whatever word you want to use, bishop and overseer being synonyms. You have bad pastors that won't tell the people to repent like Ezekiel does. And so, consider on the other hand what Moses and the Apostle Paul taught, according to God's word, as to what these men should be like. Titus 1, 6 through 9.
Titus 1, 6 through 9.
Look at what a proper elder, bishop or overseer, and the King James uses the word bishop, I prefer overseer,
but it is an ancient Anglo-Saxon bastardization of the Greek word episcope.
Titus 1, 6 through 9, here's what these men should be looking like, how they should be acting. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed.
Kind of throws that image of jealousy out.
Not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, meaning filthy money, lucrative, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, meaning the word of God, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Do you see 70 men doing that in Ezekiel's vision? No. Matter of fact, about the only thing in there you might find that you could apply to them, maybe the husband of one wife, possibly. They may be married. They may even enjoy hospitality, but she couldn't fill the whole role with the type of men. And so what is being taught here? First, you start with the image of jealousy the people put in the gate. You see God's hatred for the imagined worship of their own hearts. And then as you get deeper and deeper down into this pit in a wall with the door, you get down to the engraved images of their own hearts, where they worship as they want to worship and be priests of their own orders and teach the people to be that way, which then eventually leads the people to outright paganism and worship totally outside of God's word. It's not even pretended to be there, but it's still going to be in the temple. It's still going to be part of the people. It's amazing that God, as I read through this, continues to make statements, and I'll show you something greater than this. I'll show you something even worse than this. I found that fascinating as I read through this. But one of the things that I certainly took hope in, and I hope that when we prayed today together, not knowing what this text said maybe, if we're not familiar with it right away, is that whenever you consider Ezekiel 9:4, that if you sigh, and if you cry, for all the abominations that are done in the midst of the land, in the midst of the church, that there's still hope for a remnant. There's still hope for a remnant. Consider what that says yet again. And the Lord said unto him, talking about the writer with the inkhorn by his side, clothed with linen, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. And I find it incredibly fascinating that when you get to the bottom of the statement, he says, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And he has sealed the ones that he needed to seal. One of the scriptures that came to my mind as I read that was Psalm 130, verse 3. I think we probably know it pretty well. And I think this should certainly correspond to our concept of a mark, because you have two marks. You know, everyone, when you think about a mark, first thing you probably think about is the mark of the beast, the ones who God is going to destroy with a mark. In this case, it's the total opposite. It's those who have his mark for salvation, who have a mark upon them. And whenever that mark is placed, it's seen by their crying and their weeping for the abominations that are done in their land. King David says in Psalm 130, in a psalm of degrees,
He says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now listen to what he says. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That scripture came to my mind as I considered the men with the mark versus the men who have no mark. And I've considered that if you think about it, if God were to mark the iniquities of everybody, there would none be spared, according to this text. No one would make it. But because God does have mercy, and he has compassion, and he has pity on some, on his elect, he will put a mark on those. But here's the question that I have. Do we cry and sigh at the sins that are being committed in the church? And do we cry and do we sigh at the sins that are committed in our land and in our governments? Or do we kind of just use them and abuse them to our own benefit? Because I think it's really easy to be able to do that. It's really easy to be able to benefit off of the sins of others and not be able to notice what the difference is between the ones with the mark and the ones that aren't. In other words, does it truly cause our heart to break to know that God's going to go through this land, the United States, in his time? It will happen, and he will slay with a great slaughter. And how he's going to do it, I don't need to know. But I know this, he's going to, because he's promised to do it. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, judgment will start at the house of God, which is a quote from this part of Ezekiel. It will start at his sanctuary. It will start with the ones who say, I'm Christians and I don't care. It doesn't matter. God doesn't see what we do here. God doesn't worry about what happens in this church building. He only accepts the good praise that we give him and the prayers that we offer him. He doesn't really care that we don't care about what's happening in the world. Why do men do that? Because men are jealous to just be left alone, usually. And men are jealous to be jealous for themselves. And they're more jealous to trap themselves in their own walls of their own hearts, full of their own images in a chamber of darkness, full of their own worshipful smoke that makes them feel good, that gives them some kind of priestly power that God's never given them, while all the people outside continue to worship Tammuz and do pagan things. They sit in their little church buildings, in the churches of their hearts, and they don't weep a drop. And they say, it's not my job to change anybody. That's God's job. It's not my job to talk to anybody. That's God's job. I think that it's really important for us to consider that if we're not weeping and crying for the people that are being destroyed in this land, who is? And so I think we have to be able to put our works to some extent with our words if we want to be a people of that mark, or if we think we are a people of that mark. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we thank you again for another day. We thank you for the Sabbath. Give us time to rest and bring us together to worship, to have convocation with you. Oh, Father, that as we sing your psalms and as we learn them, as we sing with understanding of them, that we consider all of the many things that you say in them and contemplate them throughout the week to come and think about the truths that are embedded in those psalms for us to have available to our hearts and our minds and our souls. I ask you, Father, that you teach us the lesson of Ezekiel that we are supposed to think about. It's a very deep subject. It's a very sad subject that we see, and it's sadly very similar to what we're seeing in the world today in our land. And unfortunately, it looks a lot like what the churches are doing today. We ask you, Father, to give us boldness in the time to speak when we have those abilities. We ask you to allow us to do it with salt so that we can speak a word in season. And we ask that you would help us and guide us in our tasks that we have. Give us a heart that is broken and weeps and cries for the destruction of your people and for the abominations that they commit, either in ignorance or knowingly. I ask you, Father, to help us in this way. Encourage us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.